scripture now, please, and open it up to Acts 26. And before we begin, and while you're doing that, I just kind of I need a second to recover. It is not fair, Stephen, to make the preacher cry before he preaches. I love that song, but I can't get through it. I can't. You need to go to cry now. You need to go and take your Bible after church is over today. We have a meeting, but after that. You know what? Maybe before that to prepare you for the meeting. You need to read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. That needs to be a regular part of your reading of Scripture. And if that doesn't make you fall in love with Christ more and anticipate the worship that's coming in heaven, I don't know what will. I'm tempted to say if that doesn't cause you to love Christ more and anticipate the worship of heaven more, you're just dead. I don't know how you can. I absolutely love that text. So. That was the sermon before the sermon, Acts 26. I'm going to read verses 1 to 18. That's our text for this morning. Then we'll pray. We're picking up, by the way, in the middle of this great, not quite trial, but almost a trial, where Paul is going to be in front of King Agrippa for a hearing. We saw the first part of it last week in the tremendous, well, actually 2 weeks ago, in the tremendous contrast that's there between the pride of Agrippa and the humility of the Apostle Paul. Let's look at this text now, Acts 26, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul, stretching out his hand, began to make his defense. 'Concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I regard myself blessed, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing here being tried for the hope of the promise God made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered unbelievable among all of you if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That is all the farther we will make it this morning. Let's pray. Father, you are so good and faithful to us, and you call us to your word this morning. This is the foundation of your worship, your word. And from out of that, then we can express ourselves, Father, in joy and obedience and song and prayer and all of the ways you have called us to do it. So, Father, this morning as we turn our attention now to the Word of God, open our eyes, we pray, that we might fully understand it as you have desired for us to do. For it's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Last time we were together in the book of Acts, we finished up Acts 25, and we saw at that point that the stage really is set for the Apostle Paul to come on the scene. This is his day. This is his time to shine for Christ, and Paul is not going to waste it. And we're going to see that this morning very clearly, this morning and next week also. Festus, the Roman ruler who was over Palestine at that point, was struggling with what to do, exactly what to do with the Apostle Paul. What do I do with him? His case had been held over from the previous Roman governor, Felix, and the time, from Felix's time as governor, and he had been in prison for about 2 years now. Paul had committed no crime. He just had false charges that had been brought against him. And every Roman who saw Paul's case said that he was innocent. But Felix and Festus kept Paul in prison because he wanted to, you remember this from 2 weeks ago, do the Jews a favor, right? Chapter 24, verse 27, chapter 25, verse 3, and chapter 25, verse 9, we kept seeing that over and over and over again, where he's in prison to do the Jews a favor. He was in prison because it was politically expedient for Felix, and then now Festus. But Festus had a problem. Even in the Roman system, you couldn't hold someone without any charges, and there were no real charges against Paul. And Paul rightly wants justice to be done to him, and he knew that that wasn't going to happen, and it wasn't going to get done with all the favors that were being done to the Jews and the backdoor deals that were happening for him. So he appealed to Caesar in the middle of all of that. You'll remember that. And so Festus is ready to send Paul to go see Caesar, but Festus needed a charge. He needed a reason. And in the midst of all of this, King Agrippa showed up. And King Agrippa was the one who was ruling the territory just north of where Festus governed. Agrippa was an expert in Jewish culture and Jewish law. And so now it's been set up. Festus has really set up this hearing for Agrippa to hear Paul's case. And in exchange, Festus is going to turn Paul's hearing into this ornate spectacle to honor Agrippa. And so there is a contrast. We saw this last time, and it is stunning. Between the opulence of Agrippa and his consort, Bernice, who you know from last time is also his sister, and the simple, humble Paul. But there's another contrast that we're about to see that's in the text today, and this is not just about pride versus humility, which is there and it's important. It's about the contrast between a life of rebellion against God and a life of obedience to God. In fact, being a Christian is to be a transformed being. Text that we're all familiar with, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul there wrote, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." We, as Christians, are to live transformed lives And the purpose of that is to serve God and to please Him. And so for us, for those who have come to faith in Christ, there is no turning back to who we used to be, because Christ is Lord now. And our affections are new. Now you are alive spiritually. You were not before, but you are now. And who you used to be, conversely, is dead. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that who you were is gone. You are a new creation, and your life is now obedient to Christ. And that life of obedience leads to a life of bold testimony. In fact, what we're going to see in the text again today is that there is a breathtaking boldness in Paul's testimony with the gospel. And I want to show you that in three headings. And the first of those is this, the prelude to a transformed life. The prelude to a transformed life. This is in verses 1 through 11. Read those again. It says, "Now Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' And Paul, stretching out his hand, began to make his defense. 'Concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I regard myself blessed, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So that all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing here being tried for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews.'" Let's stop there for right now. These first 11 verses, of which we just read the first 7, but these first 11 verses are all about who Paul was before he was saved. And verse 1 is the pomp of the first few moments of this are over as Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all of the Roman rulers and the Roman soldiers and everyone, the leading men, the most rich people of the town, have made their procession into this hall. As that is over, in verse 1, Agrippa now has charge of these proceedings, and he gives Paul the green light to speak for himself. And as we begin, it's critical for us to understand that this is not actually an official trial. It is really a hearing. And so Agrippa is here, as we've said before, to help Festus to give charges to Caesar. And in fact, Paul would not have even been legally required to attend this. And even though Paul's situation is precarious, he is not concerned about himself. He is God's appointed spokesman for the day, and his target in speaking today is not to save himself. His purpose in speaking, his target in speaking, is Agrippa. And we're going to see that as we continue. But beloved, before we do that, I want to ask you a question. Do you have that kind of compassion? And you say, "What kind of compassion are you talking about, Pastor?" This kind of compassion. That even when your future is on the line, even when your life hangs in the balance, you are more concerned about getting the gospel to the unsaved than about getting yourself free. That is Paul's love for the unsaved. And in order to do that, you've got to be unwaveringly committed to two truths. Here's truth number one, that God is sovereign and you have to trust in His planned outcome, and that in that situation, your circumstances become irrelevant. They become irrelevant. In other words, you are trusting in whatever God wants to do with you. You know your purpose is to proclaim the gospel, and whatever God has decided is going to happen to you is fine with you. You have to be willing to trust in the sovereignty of God to have compassion like this. Second, as I said just a moment ago, you've got to know that your job is to get the gospel to whoever God places in front of you. That's the two principles that are at work here in Paul's life. And so this is the love of Christ and the compassion of Paul for the unsaved. And that is maturity, beloved. Now, you remember before we've talked about the contrast that there was between the pomp and the position and the wealth and the authority of all those who were in positions of authority here. That contrast between them and Paul's humility. And by normal human standards, as Paul is standing in front of these people, he should be intimidated. He should be, at least most people would be, scared. Why? Because they have all of the power, all of the position, all of the wealth, and all of the authority to do whatever they want to him. But Paul stands before them with boldness and love at the same time. How can he do that? Well, he's trusting in his God, isn't he? And it's because of that confident trust in God, understanding that God is in control, that Paul has the boldness to witness. And that Paul can reach out in love and compassion to bring the gospel so boldly and so compassionately. Dear friends, this morning I want to submit to you, you have the same God who loves you and cares for you just as much as he does as the Apostle Paul. And out of that covering of the love of God, you are able to reach out to others with the message of the gospel. And you are to have no fear, no matter how much they want to threaten you or what they try to do to you. So Paul stands before Agrippa now. And he can say, Agrippa, listen to me patiently. He's effectively saying, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. And he's going to use his very life to do it. That's verse 3. Now in verse 4, Paul begins to give the story of his life. Because you see, in order to understand that he has a transformed life, in order to see the transformation that was brought by Christ, you have to know who he was, who he used to be. And so Paul tells them his life was well known, it was well documented. Everybody in Jerusalem knows who I am. He was educated there, and not just any education, but under the great Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel. Acts 22, verse 3 tells us that. In verse 5, Paul says that education took him to the point where he became a Pharisee. And to become a Pharisee was a massive commitment. It meant years and years of study, intense discipline, extreme passion, great zeal for the law, and an absolute commitment to trying to save yourself by keeping that same law. That's what they were committed to. That's what they had the zeal to prove better than anyone else. When I say they, I'm talking about the Pharisees, of course. Now, even if you're this type of person who's trying to be saved by keeping the law and trying to do so as perfectly as possible, you know that you can't keep it perfectly. And so the only way that you have any rest at all is to keep doing more, right? Because you can never be sure if you've done enough. So you keep doing more to try to save yourself, more passion, more zealousness, more commitment to the law, and more comparing of yourself to others. Because the only measure of assurance you can have in that type of situation is to prove to yourself that you're better than others. But there's a problem. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What's he saying? Jesus is saying they're scribes and Pharisees, you're not getting in, and neither are all these other people. Nobody's getting in on their own righteousness. Salvation by works gets you nothing. Nothing. Now in verses 6 and 7, Paul says, in contrast to all of that, "I am now on trial for believing in the hope of the patriarchs, the Jewish forefathers." They understood that salvation was by faith. They trusted in the promise of God to send a Savior to deal with the issue of sin that had separated man from God in the first place. They knew what was going on. And Paul says, I'm trusting in what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David trusted in, all of the others that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. And he says, now I'm on trial because I believed what they believed. The Jews were now trying to serve God under the mistaken notion that the law could save them. And so there's a tremendous irony here. They are both seeking the promise. Paul knew that he had it by faith. The Jews thought they could attain it by works. And so they hated Paul because of his message, because it contradicted theirs. It nullified theirs. They tried to debate with him. They tried to defeat him. And they couldn't, so they wanted him dead for believing the very thing that the Jewish forefathers believed. Now look at verse 8. And Paul asks the question. He says, why is it considered unbelievable among all of you if God does raise the dead? Now, of course, here he's talking about Jesus. That's the hope of the resurrection of Christ here that he's talking about. Why? Because that proved that Jesus was Messiah. That proved that God accepted his payment for sin. We talked about that last week when we were celebrating Resurrection Sunday, didn't we? It proved that he is sinless. And by the resurrection of Jesus, God validated the Old Testament promise of resurrection and that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, I am not who I used to be. I used to be one of them. I used to be like them. I used to hate Jesus. I used to think the resurrection of Christ was unbelievable. Now, to be clear, most Jews believed in the reality of a resurrection. They just didn't believe in Jesus' resurrection. And that's what Paul tells them he used to believe. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Look at it. So then, I thought to myself, I have to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul did everything that he could to oppose Christians. He worked very hard at it, in fact. Why? Well, again, he's trying to be saved by works, isn't he? And all this time, he thought he was serving God. In verse 9, he says, I did things hostile. That word hostile means hostile, but it also means to be in opposition, to oppose, literally to run contrary to something else. Paul says, if Christians did this, I did that. If they did this, I opposed it. I kicked against it. And the whole time, he thought he was serving God. In Jerusalem, he throws believers into prison. And the text says that he voted for their execution, punishing them publicly in the synagogues. That's in plain sight of everybody who is gathered there, to make a public example of them. He tortured them in order to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. Because they were convinced if you die while committing blasphemy, they believed it was a direct ticket to hell. It's the viciousness that's here. That used to be in the Apostle Paul's life. That's what legalism does to you. And just persecuting those in Jerusalem wasn't enough. I've got to go wherever Christians are. I've got to kill them all, was his attitude. Ravenous, bloodthirsty, enraged.
He was tool of the devil. If you can hear my voice this morning and your heart is hard to the gospel, or your heart is hard to Christ or to God or to the Bible, you need to break just like the Apostle Paul broke. And you've got to turn from your sin and your love of yourself and your pride and your thinking that you're good enough to save yourself, because nobody is. Trying to save yourself by good works is, in fact, one of the most heinous sins that there could possibly be. Why? Well, because you're saying, I don't need Christ. I can get this done on my own. Thank you very much, Jesus. Your sacrifice on the cross was not needed. I've got it. I'm good. That's heinous. This is heinous. Or maybe you're here today and you think that you've sinned too much, or that you've gone too far, or that God could never possibly save you. Dear friends, look at the Apostle Paul. Look what he was engaged in. God saved him, and he not only saved him, he made him an apostle, and not just an apostle, but the chief apostle. The point is, you'll never be on the saving grace of God. So, who you are and what you've done is irrelevant with regard to the saving grace of God. Turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ. You're not beyond His reach. That's the prelude to a transformed life, verses 1 to 11. Second, this morning, I want you to see the inauguration of a transformed life. Look at verse 12. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, because we've been over this several times in the book of Acts already, and we've seen Paul's testimony, you know the story. He's on the way to persecute Christians at Damascus. He's actually doing what he had just talked about. He's on his way to foreign cities. And he had the full support of the Sanhedrin. And in the middle of the day, a light shines around them that is brighter than the sun. And he is engulfed in that light. And it made the bright Palestine sun look dim. And Paul and his group fall to the ground. And then Paul heard the voice that would change his life forever. Now, I want you to note, when Jesus speaks to him, he asks him this question: Why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, Why are you persecuting believers? Because Paul was. He didn't say, Why are you persecuting Christians? He didn't say, Why are you persecuting my people? All of those things are true, and indeed, Paul was doing all those things. Why are you persecuting me? Me, Jesus said. Now, dear friends, this morning that should bring peace to your heart. Because what this is telling us is there is such a relationship between the Christian and Christ that when someone persecutes us, they are persecuting Jesus. So I want to give you a couple of observations on this. Number one, it's not us they hate, it's Jesus. It is not us they hate, it's Jesus. See, they're still trying to persecute Him. And if they could put Him on the cross again, they would. Why? Because their father, who is the devil, wants nothing more than to cause Christ pain. They can't reach Him, so they persecute us. Second principle that's at work here. Jesus Christ is with you in persecution. He's with you in persecution. Listen, every attack, every mocking, every betrayal, every pain that you endure is being done to Him. He is there. He is with you. He has not left you alone. And He knows your pain. He was persecuted before us, and He endures it with us now. And the good news is, dear friends, that nothing can separate us from Him. Listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verses 36 to 39. Paul there writes, just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He is with you. He is with you. Next in verse 14, as Jesus is speaking, and this is stunning. Look at it. Jesus says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, that word goad simply means a cattle prod. It's a long, sharp stick that they would use to poke animals when animals wouldn't go where you wanted them to go. Grew up on a farm. I've seen this done. It's quite efficient at getting livestock to move when they don't want to move. And Jesus tells Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What's he saying? Well, the word hard, interestingly enough, I don't think you can possibly communicate this in any English translation. The word hard is from a Greek word skleros. And it literally means difficult to the point of being impossible. Difficult to the point of being impossible. And the implication is, Paul, you're kicking against me, but I am bringing in opposition to that, an opposite, adverse, unyielding force. This is the irresistible grace of God. And Jesus says, why are you resisting? You're kicking against me. Paul, it's impossible. It's impossible. This is the sovereign grace of God at work in salvation. And if it were not for that grace, none of us would ever be saved. Why? Because our hearts are too hard, and we kick against Him too relentlessly. Our will is too unbending. And the only force that can overcome that resistance is the grace of God. So unbreakable Saul is about to break. And see, for salvation to happen, self and pride and self-will must break. It must yield. It can no longer occupy the throne. There is a new Lord. His name is Jesus. And He will allow no rivals to His lordship. And God overcomes your spiritual deadness. And He breathes life into our spiritual corpses, such that we are alive for the first time at the moment of saving faith. He even supplied you with the faith to believe, the Scripture tells us. Such that Jonah's statement in Jonah 2:9 is absolute, where Jonah says, salvation belongs to Yahweh. He alone accomplishes that work. Paul had a heart of stone. He had built walls around that heart. And the word of Jesus surprised Paul. It pierced through that stone, and it gave him a heart of flesh. And it ripped down the walls that were around it. And it pierced him cleanly, surprisingly. And now Paul knew that Jesus was his Lord, and he had no choice but to acknowledge and accept and to submit to the lordship of Christ. His rebellion was over. His heart was pierced. And now we could see the glory of Christ. And it was beautiful. And it was irresistible. And he wouldn't even want to resist. And Paul would never be the same. He was alive, truly alive, for the first time. And now Paul would be a man that God would use to set the world on fire. What are we saying here? Sir, ma'am, if Christ wants you, he shall have you. And when he turns on the light, there is no resistance. And you will suddenly be drawn to him like a moth to the flame. And Christian, you must remember that moment that you came to faith in Christ. You must remember that love for him. Yes, you've grown and yes, you've matured. And in that process and over the years, sometimes we lose that passion we had when we were first saved. Don't forget that moment. Don't let the depravity of the world and your own flesh cause you to forget the love you had for him then. Paul never lost that. Paul never lost that. So serve him, submit to Jesus, love him like you did then. And then turn yourself loose to obey Christ like never before. He saved you. He set your heart ablaze. Kindle that love for him afresh. Bury yourself in his word. Worship him with an undivided heart. And then live a life set on fire by passion for God himself. That's the inauguration of a transformed life. Third, this morning I want you to see the commission of a transformed life. Look at verse 16. This is Jesus still speaking. And he says, "But rise up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." These verses are Jesus telling Paul that he is there for a specific purpose. And as Paul fulfills that purpose, God will not abandon him. Now, what is Paul to do? What is Paul to do? Well, Jesus tells him. First of all, he says, "I've appointed you as a servant." I've appointed you as a servant. Now, that word, servant, always means one who helps someone else in a subordinate role. It's often used of assistance to a government authority or a government ruler. Paul was appointed an official servant to the Lord of the universe. Now listen, beloved, we're not apostles, but we have an appointment to serve Christ just the same, don't we? Jesus called us to serve him. He called us to endure hardship. He called us to faithfulness to him in spite of the opposition of the world. So we can relate to Paul in this, can't we? We're linked to him in this. So, how is Paul going to serve Jesus? Well, second, he says, you're going to be a witness. You're going to be a witness. Both of what he had seen on that day and what he would see. And a witness of what Jesus would reveal to him. Paul spoke about that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. And in that text, it tells us that Jesus taught Paul personally for 3 years. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that we will be his witnesses. So Paul is to be faithful to Christ and his witness. Beloved, don't forget that one of the primary reasons we're still on this planet is to be his witnesses. You can do a lot of things in heaven, and you can do them all better than you can do them here. But the one thing that you can't do is be a witness for Christ to the lost there. Third, Jesus tells him that he's going to be faithful to rescue Paul. From the Jews and the Gentiles both. Now, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that Paul needed rescuing. Right? He knew that being a witness for him was to be rejected by the world at large. He knew that Paul was going to get in trouble for just simply proclaiming the gospel. And so this is God's sovereign protection for the Apostle Paul. First, he saved Paul, and now he would send him. And if he's going to send him, then he's going to protect him to do the ministry that he had given him until that ministry was complete. Again, this is the idea that you are invincible until God calls you home. And when that happens, you fulfilled your purpose here, and you should be with him anyway, right? Fourth, he's to use Paul to open their eyes. This is the beginning of verse 18. To open their eyes. That's to hear and believe the gospel message. In the scripture, blindness is unbelief. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul there is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in the case, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides of the blind. Unbelievers live in spiritual darkness. Their understanding is darkened, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 tells us. And darkness is also used in Scripture as a metaphor for the ultimate destination of where the unsaved are headed, which is hell. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus calls hell the, quote, outer darkness, close quote. So Paul's going to open people's eyes. And he's going to turn people from the authority or the kingdom of Satan to the authority or the kingdom of God. And so there is this parallelism that's here in the text. You have blindness, darkness, and the authority of Satan. But under Paul's ministry, they're turned from that to open their eyes. They're turned to the light. They're turned to the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, "That's what I'm going to accomplish through your ministry, Paul." Paul thought he was serving God before. He was not, but now he will. And this is the work God is going to use him to do. That's the promise that Paul's witness, verse 16, will be effective for some. So Paul's ministry is supernatural, isn't it? And it's going to bear supernatural fruit. And God will accomplish that. Jesus will accomplish this. And the result of all of this is people will receive forgiveness of their sins. Now, beloved, when you receive forgiveness of your sins from God, that is a complete forgiveness. And if you don't have that, you don't have salvation. And it's not through works and through your own effort, as we've been saying and we've been seeing all morning long, but it's by faith in Christ. And in verse 18, the text tells us that we'll have an inheritance that goes along with that. And you say, well, what's the inheritance? And the answer to that is all of the riches that God has in store for us in heaven. It's the inheritance of Jesus Christ himself. We share in his inheritance. And part of our inheritance is simply to be with him for all eternity. That's the very reason I was crying and could hardly get started at the beginning of this sermon for thinking about what that's going to be like and enjoying and embracing the worship of heaven as we see Christ on the throne. That's what waits us. And our eyes are open. We're in his kingdom. We have forgiveness of sins. Our inheritance is waiting for us. And then he tells us in verse 18, that's for all who have been sanctified. That's an interesting expression, have been sanctified, isn't it? It's interesting that Jesus says it that way because we think of that as a work that's still being done, don't we? We think of ourselves as continuing to be sanctified, which is to say we're becoming more and more set apart from the world, more and more set apart to God, and more like Christ, or more and more holy is another way to say it. We think of that as a work still being done, and it is. God is still sanctifying us and is still making us holy. That's what we strive for, and we should strive for it. But look how this is written. Jesus said, those who have been sanctified. That's in the past, isn't it? There's a truth that's here that will help your sanctification in the present. Now see, there's a sense in which we have already been sanctified. As Christians, we are both sanctified and we are being sanctified at the same time. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, at the instant you were saved, at the instant you came to faith in Christ, God sanctified you in a way that we call positional sanctification, or he sanctified you positionally, which is to say that Christ's sacrifice on the cross put you in the position of being set apart, of being holy before God and to God. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, when the Father looks on you, that's what he sees. In his sight, you are as holy as Christ is holy. Now, from a practical standpoint, are you there? This means yes, this means no. Are you there? You know you're not there, and neither am I. And you know that too, don't you? From a practical standpoint, we're nowhere near as holy as Christ is. And so that means you are striving to become in daily life what you already are before the eyes of God. And because you know that's how God sees you, there is a passion, there is a desire, there is a longing to be in practice what you are in position. And so we want to be this in life. We want to be what our Father sees when he looks on us. Are you striving for that? Are you praying for that? Dear friends, that is the testimony of a transformed life. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. And as he's relating the examples of his life, and we'll see this even more next week when we see the reality of what that transformed life looked like after his salvation. We continue to become more like Christ. And the closer your actual life matches your position before God, that's how a watching world knows you belong to him. Paul says, look, I used to breathe murder against Christians. And I didn't just breathe murder, I actually did it. I voted for it. And then I went and carried it out. If anyone could have been called the chief executioner of Christians, it was the Apostle Paul. And all he was doing during that time, though he thought he was serving God, was sinking deeper and deeper into sin. And Paul says, look at me now. Look at my life. I am not who I used to be. I'm transformed because I know Christ is my Lord. And what I used to seek by my own effort, I reached by faith in Christ. I worked for righteousness, but never had any. Now I do. Question, how, Paul? Answer, God gave it to me. How? By faith in Christ. Isn't that how verse 18 ends? You've been sanctified by faith in me. And that's Jesus speaking. See, Paul's argument before Agrippa is not to exonerate the apostle. This is much more than just a defense of him. In fact, that's a sidelight part of this. The purpose of this is to convert Agrippa. Paul's telling him, I had it all. I had power, I had wealth, I was climbing the ladder in Judaism, and I threw all of that away. Why? So I could have Christ. And now my life is totally transformed. And the only thing that will do that for a man is Christ. And Paul used his own life as evidence offered in court here. Dear friends, God saved you for a purpose. And it's not so that you could get your get-out-of-hell-free card and spend your life sipping lemonade. Your purpose is to serve Christ. And to do it with confidence and boldness. No matter what persecution or what hardship awaits you. Paul was in prison at the sovereign appointment of God. God had business for Paul to do there, and God had business for you to do wherever you are, or you wouldn't be there. Oftentimes in life, we wish for a different situation. We wish for different circumstances. We wish that this were better, or that were better, or that were different, or say, well, if I just had this, then I could serve God more fully, or I could be a better witness for Christ. That's not the truth. If there were better circumstances for you to be in and a better way for you to serve God right now, He would have you in those circumstances. So dear friends, don't waste this time. Don't waste these circumstances. Don't waste this opportunity wishing for something more, something else, something different, something better. If God wanted you someplace else, He'd put you there. Serve Him where He's planted you. That's what Paul did. He didn't waste his time. You don't waste this time. As the poet has once said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this stunning example of the Apostle Paul. His faithfulness to You, His love for You, the impact of a transformed life. And what a change, Father, from who Paul used to be to who he is. And we'll just continue to see that more and more as we look at this text. Father, transform us, use us. Don't let us fall into the lie of believing that there's some place or something or somehow or some circumstance better to serve You than where we are. Make us faithful in the now. For the now is all we have. Use us to the max of our effectiveness. Cause us to see this. That we might stop kicking against the goads. Try to change what You have set in place. Help us, Father, to be faithful in the now.